Matthew chapter 26. We will read God's word, beginning to read the verse 36. Matthew chapter 26 and the verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ constantly resorted to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples or alone in times of prayer. When you read John chapter 18 and the verses 1 and 2, you discover there that John tells us that Jesus oft times resorted there thither with his disciples. Now we learn from that portion in John 18 verses 1 and 2 that it was constantly the practice of Christ to be going or resorting to the place known as Gethsemane, there to pour out his heart in prayer and in supplication, either with his disciples or alone to his heavenly Father. Now that place Gethsemane, as we consider it in Scripture, it is a place that where Christ went to pray, but the name itself tells us much about the location of Christ's prayer or praying. The name Gethsemane comes from the Hebrew, two Hebrew words which mean oil or oil press, the place of crushing. And when you think about that, the name Gethsemane, the place of crushing or the place of pressing, the oil press, where the grapes or where the olives were brought from the Mount of Olives, they were brought into the garden. There they were placed, there they were crushed. It's very fitting that here it was where Christ would resort to pray. And here on this occasion, in Matthew 26, we discover that Christ enters Gethsemane for the final time before he would go to the cross, where he would himself experience that crushing of his own soul, as the realities and the consciousness of the cross would overcome his own heart and soul. It is the place of crushing. We discover here in Matthew 26 that Christ enters the gardens, I said, for the final time. It is with the prospect of the cross before him. He has with him the 11 disciples. He calls 3 of those disciples, Peter, James, and John. The two sons of Zebedee, we're told there in verse 37. And those 3, along with Christ, they enter into the innermost parts of that garden, there to pray. And we're told that Christ leaves those 3 disciples. He goes a little bit further into the garden. And those 3 men, they remain a few steps behind Christ. And there Christ begins to enter in to the realities of the cross, of what would lie before him in a few hours. When the soldiers would enter that garden, they would arrest Christ. They would take him away like a prisoner. They would lead him to Pilate's judgment hall. And there the trial of Christ would begin. And of course, all of that would culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ being led to the cross and there being put to death. But it is here in Matthew 26 that we read of Christ entering into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray for the final time. And in verse 38, we read these words. Verse 37, the latter part. That Christ began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then verse 38. Then saith he unto them, his disciples, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Then verse 37, verse 38. We read of Christ beginning to experience sorrow and anguish of heart. But the question must be in our minds is, what was it that caused Christ to begin to feel such agony of soul? In verse 37, we're told that Christ began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then in verse 38, that Christ's agony of soul, what he was feeling in his heart, it began to intensify. And if you read through those verses right down to the end of verse 46, you discover that Christ's agony, his sorrow, what he was feeling or beginning to feel in verse 37, it increases to such a height. His sorrow becomes so intense that in verse number 38 he says that his soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And what Christ meant by those words was this, that what Christ was experiencing here in his own heart, it was enough to bring about his own death. But of course we know that Christ would not lay down his life here in the Garden of Gethsemane, but rather it would be at the cross. It would be at Calvary that Christ would lay down his life. But here the Lord says that such is his sorrow, that it would be even unto death if he was but only a man. But remember, it is Christ who is in view here. Christ, the one who was God, the one who was man. But we're reading here of the sorrow of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now we cannot begin to envisage the grief that overcame Christ on this occasion. We read there about Christ being sorrowful and very heavy, exclaiming to his disciples that his sorrow was even unto death. But what we're seeing here is Christ beginning to feel the realities or enter into the full consciousness of what he would suffer at Calvary. I think of the words of a very famous theologian, the Reverend Hugh Martin. Some of you may be aware of this man, but Hugh Martin penned a book entitling it The Shadow of Calvary, dealing with Christ's sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Hugh Martin said that when you read Matthew 26, you can only but feel yourself standing in the shadow of Calvary. And how true that is, because Gethsemane was only the beginning of what Christ would suffer. It was the beginning of a sorrow. It was the beginning of that which would culminate in Christ laying down his life at the cross of Calvary. I want us to think about that this morning. I want to entitle this message this morning, Gethsemane, the Shadow of Golgotha. Because as you read these words, as you read Matthew 26, you can only but feel yourself standing here under the shadow of Calvary, of Golgotha. Because remember, men and women, Gethsemane was only but the beginning. It was the foreshadowing of a greater sorrow that Christ would experience and have to endure. But here we have the beginning. And I want us to think here this morning of Gethsemane, the shadow of Golgotha. And in doing so, I want us to think about some things, two things in fact, that are brought to our minds regarding Christ's person and regarding Christ's work. Who Christ is and what Christ has done. The first thing I want us to think about is Christ's true humanity. Christ's true humanity. We must ever keep in mind that as we look here at the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 26, that we do see Christ as a man. His humanity really comes to the fore. Because as you read down through this, it almost seems that there is no indication here of Christ being God. His deity, his divinity, is almost veiled from view altogether. The fact that he is God manifest in the flesh. And as we read these words, these verses, we see that it is really Christ the man who comes to the fore as we read through these words this morning. And we think about here Christ's true humanity. Christ's humanity is seen in many ways from this passage. First of all, his humanity is seen in the fact that he sorrowed. Again, look at verse 37, verse 38. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Now see, what caused Christ to experience such intense heights of sorrow and pain? Well, as we think about that question, what was it caused Christ such sorrow? It was not, men and women, the fact that Christ was afraid to die. He was not afraid of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ did not experience an aversion to go to the cross. He was not afraid of what men would do to him. Because Matthew 10, verse 28 tells us that when he spoke to his own disciples that he had no fear and that we ought not to fear men who can kill the body. And the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken those words to his disciples. But he himself had no fear of what men could do to him. But what was it that caused Christ, or what it was that caused Christ such intense sorrow, was that the realization of all that the cross would entail came over his soul, being separated from his Father, undergoing the sorrow of the cross, the pain of the cross, taking upon himself the sins of many. All those things are bearing upon the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. The Lord Jesus Christ here is a man. He is feeling this as a man. And we think about it that way. That is what caused the Lord Jesus Christ to utter those words in verse 38. That his sorrow was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. You see, we ought not to think, as sometimes I fear that we do, that the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was God, and he was man, but because he was God, sometimes perhaps we think that that lessened the sorrow of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. That his sorrow was not real. That it was only fictional. It was only imaginary. That when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered pain, suffered sorrow, that it wasn't really real because after all, he was God. And sometimes, as the Lord's people, we think that way. That the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't really know what we are going through when we experience sorrow, when we endure pain, that he has no real idea. Because after all, he was God, and that somehow lessened his sorrow. But ah, my friends, how wrong we are to think that. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 26 is experiencing all of this as a man. Think about the scriptures that bring to your mind that Christ was made like unto his brethren. He took upon himself the form of a man. He was God manifest in the flesh. But as God manifest in the flesh, he experienced real sorrow, real agony of heart. It was in no way imaginary. And that caused Christ great sorrow. And there Christ's humanity is seen because Christ sorrowed as a man. Christ's humanity is also seen in the fact that he prayed. Verse 36 and the verse 39. If you look at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray. Then verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. Then verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed. Now how does the Lord Jesus Christ praying here indicate that he was a man? Because remember, prayer is a confession of weakness. I do not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ in any way felt that he was weak towards sin, that he had to pray to be kept from sin in the way that we do. But the Lord Jesus Christ in praying felt weak as a man. Again, I mentioned there earlier, Hebrews 2, verse 17, that Christ was made like unto his brethren. Or Galatians 4, verse 4, the Lord was made under the law. He was made under the law. He was made to endure all that you and I had to endure. And that included the law of prayer. Why do men pray? Why do you pray, believer? You pray because you know you're weak. You pray because when your heart is overcome with affliction and sorrow and trials, the only thing that you can do is pray. And by praying, you're confessing that you are weak, unable to deal with it yourself. You take it to the Lord, knowing that the Lord can deal with it. That's what prayer is. It's a confession of weakness. But Christ, being made under the law, he was made subject to the law of prayer. He was subject to the laws of the flesh. He experienced pain. He experienced sorrow. He experienced affliction. And because of that, he felt weak. He knew what it was to endure the weaknesses of the flesh, and therefore he prayed. You know, as you think about that, the Lord Jesus Christ praying as a man. And you think about the words in Hebrews, where it says there about Christ being our great sympathizing high priest. Christ being our high priest. Well, men and women, child of God, how can Christ be your great sympathizing high priest if he himself does not know personally what his people go through? The Lord Jesus Christ knows everything, what his people go through. Read the scriptures. Study the scriptures in this area. The Lord Jesus Christ, being a high priest, being afflicted in all their affliction, as Isaiah tells us, he was afflicted. And there are many other scriptures that the Lord, or that we could give to you this morning, showing to you that Christ, God, is our great sympathizing high priest because he himself became a man, took upon himself human nature. Because of that, he therefore can sympathize with you. But his humanity is also seen in what he prayed for. It is seen in the fact that he prayed, it is seen in that he sorrowed, but it is also seen here in what he prayed for. If you look there at verse 39, we have here the contents of Christ's prayer. Verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, here's what Christ prayed. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Then verse 42, and he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. At the height of his agony, at the height of his anguish, the Lord prays. But what does the Lord pray? He prays in verse 39, verse 42, regarding the passing away of the cup. The Father taking this cup that is spoken of and removing it from Christ. We will come in a few moments to what that cup actually is. But in verse 39, the Lord here prays for the cup to be removed. And verse 42 as well. Now the cup there is the cup of suffering. We could give you other scriptures that will show to us that the cup there in verse 39 is the cup that was full of the wrath of God. If you want to turn quickly to Revelation 14 and the verse 19. Revelation 14 and the verse 19, where we have mention here of the winepress of the wrath of God. And that is Revelation 14, verse 19. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Then turn to Revelation 16, verse 19. Where we have mentioned at the end of that, of the cup. The end of that verse, verse 19, Revelation 16. The cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now in Revelation 14, 19, you have mention made of the winepress of the wrath of God. Revelation 16, 19, you have the cup of the winepress of the wrath of God. The fierceness of his wrath. The cup that is in view there in those two scriptures is the wrath, is a cup full of the indignation and the wrath of God. But it's the same cup that is in view in Matthew 26. The cup of the wrath of God, produced from the winepress, the place of crushing, where Christ now is in Gethsemane. And there the Father takes this cup, the cup of the wrath of God, places it before Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ knows that he must take that cup. He must drink that cup. It's full of the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And that thought in the mind of the man Christ Jesus causes him to fall back upon the dirt in that cold morning in Gethsemane's garden and pray, Father, but be thy will, remove this cup from me. You see, why did Christ pray those words? Why did he pray for the cup to be removed? Because he was a man. Because he was fully human. And I put it this way in a hypothetical fashion. Any other man who was facing what Christ would have been facing would have answered in the same way. Let this pass from me. You see, many will tell us that there's a conflict here between the will of Christ and the will of God. It's the will of God that Christ would suffer for sins, but we have a prayer here of Christ in verse 39. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, do those words imply that Christ desired to escape the sufferings of the cross? Yes, they do. You might say, well, is that not a heretical statement to say that Christ desired to avoid the sufferings of the cross? No, it's not. Because remember, these words, they did not proceed forth from the mouth of deity. They proceeded forth at the dictates of Christ's humanity. It's the prayer of a man. He prayed these words as a man. Father, if there be another way, it's a mystery that Christ prayed that. Father, but yet as a man he knew what it would be to suffer the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ here did desire, as a man that is, because any other response from the person of Christ, the man Christ Jesus, would have been inhuman. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed there as a man. It was natural, it was instinctive for Christ to pray in that way. So the Christ's true humanity is seen there in those three ways. It is seen in his sorrow. It is seen in his prayer. It is also seen in what he prayed for. But that should bring home to your hearts this morning, child of God, the kinship that Christ has with his people. Because you and I are but men. And as men, as sinners, we need redemption. And Christ as a man, Christ as God, has taken upon himself the form of a man. And in that flesh, in that humanity, he has satisfied divine justice. He has procured redemption, secured salvation, that men might be free. And he has done that. And many of you here this morning have received salvation. But many of you still suffer. Many of you still go through affliction. We suffer anguish. We suffer sorrow all the time. But how do we deal with it? Do we look to someone who cannot help us? Do we look to ourselves, in whom we find nothing that brings us comfort? No, we look to Christ, the one who was made like unto us, the one who has taken upon himself a true humanity. There's much comfort there to be gleaned from that. But I want us just finally here and quickly to think not only about Christ's true humanity, but Christ's love for his church. Christ's love for his church. You see, in verse 39 and verse 42, the Lord Jesus prays there, but he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Then verse 42, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." The Lord Jesus Christ prays those words, but he is not so much praying for himself, but rather he is praying for others. Because he is there in the garden. He's confronted with the cross. He knows that he must suffer the sins of others. And he's praying for them. And as he prays in verse 39 and in verse 42, he is praying as a man, but he is praying as the great mediator of his people. And he prays this out of a love for his people. That in verse 42, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me," but then he says, "Thy will be done." Oh, thank the Lord this morning. While Christ as a man desired to avoid the sufferings of the cross, in that the cross brought untold pain to the soul of the Savior, yet as God, his mind, his will was in full submission to that of the Father. "Thy will be done." And in that prayer, that part of that prayer, we see the love of Christ for his people. Because Christ knows, and I want you to think about this, Christ prayed in verse 39, "O my Father, if it be possible, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me." He prayed that. But he knows at the same time, as the only Redeemer of his people, that if he does not take that cup, drink that cup, imbibe into his own soul all that that cup holds, the cup of the wrath, of the fierceness of God's wrath, would be taken and placed to the lips of his people. And Christ knows that. And it's out of love that he prays those words, "Thy will be done. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he takes that cup, he drinks that cup, he empties it for his people, because he knows that if he does not drink that cup, empty that cup, that the Father personally will take that cup and put it to the lips of his people, and they will drink and drink and drink, never being able to empty, never being able to extinguish the contents of the cup of the wrath of God. His prayer was not for himself, it was for his people. We were singing there this morning, "For me it was in the garden." And he prayed not, "My will but thine." He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Child of God, this morning, as Christ prayed, he prayed with you in mind, his people, his love for his church. I often think, you know, about that passage, that if Christ had not died, and of course it's hypothetical, because Christ set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem, it was a sure thing that Christ would die for the sins of his people. But here we're seeing the greatest mystery that the Scriptures present us with. God manifest in the flesh. Christ as God. Christ as man. Praying as a man. Yet his mind, his will being in submission to the Father. All because of his love for his people. There is much application on that point. We see here Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sees the cup of the wrath of God before him. It's as if the Christ is in the garden and he prays, and the Lord brings the cup of the wrath, the unmixed wrath, and places it before Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ looks into that cup. And as he sees that boiling mass of wrath for your sin, believer, for my sin, for the sins of his people, and as he sees what he must bear, it causes him to fall back on the ground, sweating great drops of blood. That tells me that Christ's view of sin was exceedingly high. It caused the Son of God to fall back on his face at the very thought of imbibing into his soul the wrath of God for your sin. What's the application? Very quickly. How do we cultivate a high view of sin? You know, the Lord's people, I believe, and I include myself here, we do have a low view of sin. We can flick on the television. We can hire in a movie or whatever you do. And we can watch that. And there might only be one blasphemy or a few swear words. Or we can watch the soaps of all things. I don't know how I'd ever get that name. Watch one scene of adultery. And all we can say as believers here, not believers, it's not too bad. That film wasn't too bad just for that one wee bit. But think about it this way. As Christ looked into the cup of the wrath of God, he saw the sin, he saw the wrath for that one moment of adultery. That one word of blasphemy. And it caused him to fall back on his face and pray those words, "Father, if it be possible." Yet we, as the redeemed of the Lord, all we can say is, "Well, it's not too bad." I tell you, believer, this morning, when you come to Matthew 26, there's no place for little white lies or insignificant sins. And that is how we cultivate a high view of sin, a high view of holy living. It is by focusing upon what Christ has done. Who Christ is, he's a man. He has taken upon himself the wrath of God. He has extinguished that wrath. But it is there that we must feed our minds. It is not by running around and asking ourselves, well, what would Jesus do? It is by dwelling upon what Christ has done. May God this morning give us grace to look to Christ. Think about these words. Apply them to your own heart. Christ praying for his people. May God bless his word this morning. Let us just bow in a word of prayer. We thank you for listening this morning upon the hearts of his people.